read as follows. The Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some men count slackness, but is long-suffering to usward, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. You have a contrast of thought between our text and the preceding, beloved. In the preceding, mention is made of the scoffers who wickedly and mockingly ask the question, which will be asked increasingly as time goes on, where is the promise of his coming? And they do that with an apparent argument, namely, that all things remain as they were from the beginning. The apostle, however, has answered that argument. He says, that's not true. That's not true that all things continued as they were from the beginning. The flood intervened, and the elements of destruction already then in the first world were surrounding the mocking unbelievers who mocked then as men mock now, namely the element of the very water that destroyed them. So now, the apostle says, the argument doesn't hold. The earth and the heavens are full of the very fire that shall presently destroy the world in which we live. In our text, as in the preceding verse, verse 8, the apostle is addressing the beloved directly. They are impressed by what the scoffers say. They raise the problem, what shall we answer them? Is the Lord slack? Does he delay his coming? How is it to be explained that the promise is not yet fulfilled? The apostle gives a twofold answer to that question. In the first place, you have the answer in verse 8, an answer that is derived from the Lord's infinity. Be not ignorant of this one thing, that one day is with the Lord as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years as one day. Men are of short duration. They must fulfill their purposes in a very short time, or they fail. Besides, men reckon time from that point of view. Not so the eternal Lord. There is no hurry for him. You and I cannot figure time as the Lord figures time. It is foolish to think that the Lord will not fulfill his promises just because time advances. One day is with the Lord as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years as one day. And the second part of the answer of the apostle is derived from the truth of God's long suffering to his people. He wills not that any shall perish, but that all should come to repentance. Our text, beloved, is rich rich in truth and rich in comfort. It's often been the subject of controversy, especially about that last part, that all should come to repentance. And there have been a good many erroneous interpretations of that last part too. And the trouble is that with those views and with the necessity of defending the truth over against those views, there's a tendency to lose sight of a very beautiful and comforting truth, or the tendency that that truth is corrupted. So I want to call your attention with those things in mind to God's long suffering to usward. Let's notice in the first place its meaning, and in the second place its reason. The meaning and the reason of God's long suffering to usward. We must consider that subject of God's long suffering. First of all, with respect to the attitude of some of God's people. That's the approach here in our text. There were those who began to think that the Lord was slack concerning his promise, that he seems slow to come. It was evidently the case with those to whom the Apostle Peter was writing here. Historically, that stands connected with the fact that the early church of the new dispensation, in many instances, expected an early return of the Lord, possibly a return during their lifetime, even. Just as the faithful people of God of the Old Testament period had no conception of the long period that would be between the two comings of the Lord, so the early church lived in the hope that the Lord would return in their lifetime. That was a very common expectation in those days, that they expected that the Lord would return in their lifetime. They had no idea that centuries and thousands of years would perhaps pass by before the Lord's return. And from that point of view already, he seemed to be slow in coming. He seemed to be slack concerning his promise. In that light, against that background, think of the situation today. Almost 2,000 years have passed. And if the people of God in Peter's time could begin to think that the Lord was slow in coming, how much more would that be true today? But it wasn't only that. Principally, you see, it was a matter of the Christians of that time living in the hope of Christ's coming. That hope filled their hearts. They knew that his coming would mean the fulfillment, the final and complete fulfillment of all the promises of God. That his coming would mean eternal glory and unspeakable bliss. That his coming would mean that finally God's people would receive the everlasting inheritance, the inheritance that faded not away. And they had in them the hope of that coming. That's characteristic, of course, principally of every Christian, that he has in him the hope of Christ's coming. And these saints did. Their life was from above. Their life, the life of regeneration that was in them, was the life of the heavenly city. Not only so, but that life in them was conscious and strong. That's not always the case with God's children, of course. It's not always so that God's children strongly and with keen consciousness have in them the hope of Christ's coming. Sometimes that hope wanes. Sometimes their faith is not strong. Sometimes it is not distinctive. Sometimes that hope tends to become rather lifeless. It becomes a matter of dead dogma. Becomes a matter of a creed minus faith. Then God's people are not pilgrims anymore, because they are not strangers. They are at home in this world. They're not strangers. And because they are not strangers, they are not pilgrims who look forward in hope to the city that hath foundations. But that was not the case with these saints to whom the Apostle Peter was writing. Their hope was strong. It asserted itself. The promise of the Lord's coming was the joy of their life. Along with that went the fact that their hope was strong, and therefore they inquired and wondered about the fulfillment of the promise because of the sufferings of this present time. In general, of course, life here means suffering. This life is nothing but a continual death, a continual dying. What imperfection and what suffering according to the flesh there is. But even more than that, the people of God at that time were faithful in the midst of the world, and because they were, they had to suffer for Christ's name's sake. And therefore, the longing for Christ's coming was very strong and very fervent on the part of the saints to whom Peter was writing. And it ought to be with any of the people of God. But you see, beloved, if we long very earnestly for something, the realization of our hope often seems slow in coming. That's true even in everyday life. Supposing that you have to go to the airport, and you're going to meet someone, a loved one, a family member perhaps, whom you haven't seen for a year. And you get to the airport, and influenced by that strong longing to see them, you're probably there an hour early to begin with. And then you arrive at the airport, and after you're there a little while, you look at the board posting the arrivals, and you find out that that plane is coming in an hour later than scheduled. So your wait becomes longer and longer. And because of the fact that you so eagerly long to see that loved one whom you have missed for a year. The time seems just to creep along, and 2 hours becomes more like 3 and 4 hours in your mind. That's the way it is with those who have in them the hope of Christ's coming, the realization of their hope, just because they long so earnestly for it, always seems slow in coming. And out of that hope, therefore, arises the soul question, isn't the Lord slow? Isn't he slow? They want to make an end of things. How can the Lord wait so long? And if there's suffering and reproach and persecution, that intense desire for his coming is even more intensified. Principally, you see, it should be that way with the church all the time. It should be that way with you and me, too. And our text this afternoon speaks to that hope. With respect to God, it teaches us that he does not come slowly, but quickly. That's the positive idea in the text. The Lord is not slack concerning his promise. He does not tarry. He does not delay. He is not wasting a moment. But the positive of that, you see, is that he hurries. And that's the idea that you find throughout the Word of God, of course. The Lord Jesus teaches that in connection with the so-called parable of the unjust judge already. He shall avenge his own elect speedily. That's the application of that parable. And you have repeatedly in the book of Revelation that the Lord is presented as saying, "Behold, I come quickly." There are great and mighty things that must be accomplished. The Lord cannot come until all those things are finished. All that is in his counsel must be accomplished, no question about it. And it is accomplished just as fast as possible. There is no delay. That also implies, of course, that there is no such thing as a retarding or checking of the progress of sin. There's no such thing as a restraint of sin by a certain common grace of God. The measure of iniquity also, you know, must be filled before the Lord can return. But that measure of iniquity is being filled as quickly as possible. And until then, the Lord is long-suffering over his people. There are two terms in Scripture that are frequently used together and that are closely connected. The term long-suffering, and the term forbearance, long-suffering and forbearance. You find them, for example, together in the Epistle to the Romans, chapter 9. They're often confused, but they really are quite different. Forbearance, you could say, is the opposite, the counterpart of long-suffering. In Scripture, forbearance is used with regard to the vessels of wrath. regard to the wicked. They provoke the Lord to anger. This is the idea of forbearance. They provoke the Lord to anger. And if the Lord would follow his inclination, follow his desire with respect to them, he would destroy those wicked men immediately. But they have a purpose here in this world, and they must first serve their purpose, the purpose that the Lord himself has set for them. And until that point is reached, the Lord forbears. He controls, as it were, his wrath until the day of judgment, the day of reckoning. There's no love in forbearance. There's no common grace in forbearance. Forbearance is motivated by wrath, by hatred. Long-suffering, on the other hand, in Scripture, refers to God's people. It's the expression of his love. Notice that in our text, it says, but is long-suffering to usward. That is, to us, God's people, the church. The idea of that long-suffering is that here in the midst of this world, God's people suffer. They suffer for Christ's sake, in addition to enduring the sufferings of this present time. And because of that suffering, they long for deliverance. The more severely they suffer, the more earnestly they long for the time of their deliverance. They long for the fulfillment of the promise. In the second place, long-suffering implies that the Lord loves his people. He loved them from eternity, sovereignly, in his counsel, and he purchased them with the precious blood of his Son, Jesus Christ. And he longs with them for the eternal glory of his people. The Lord desires that. And when his people must suffer, the Lord, as it were, suffers with them. He sympathizes with them. In other words, you must never, never conceive of God's counsel, beloved, as a cold, mechanical plan, so that really the Lord is a cold, unfeeling God who is not moved at all by the suffering of his people. That's not the case. God loves his people. And in Christ Jesus, he sympathizes with them. Now, if, humanly speaking, God followed the desire of his heart, this is the idea of long-suffering. If, humanly speaking, God followed the desire of his heart, he would immediately deliver his people and lead them into final glory. But it isn't time yet. It isn't time yet. God's people must also serve their purpose here on the earth. And before that purpose has been served, they cannot be delivered. You have a figure of that in the epistle of James, the 5th chapter. In the very pointed 5th chapter of James, you have a figure of that in connection with the harvest. Behold, verse 4, behold the hire of the laborers who have reaped down your fields, which is of you kept back by fraud, crieth, and the cries of them which have reaped are entered into the ears of the Lord of Sabaoth. Ye have lived in pleasure on the earth and been wanton. Ye have nourished your hearts as in a day of slaughter. Ye have condemned and killed the just, and he doth not resist you. Be patient, therefore, brethren, unto the coming of the Lord. Behold, the husbandman waiteth for the precious fruit of the earth, and hath long patience for it until he receive the early and the latter rain. Be ye also patient. Establish your hearts, for the coming of the Lord draweth nigh. Notice that. Notice that comparison between God's people and that farmer. He has to be patient. He has to have long patience before he harvests a crop. He has to wait for the early and the latter rain. Things must be ripe. Otherwise, he cannot harvest. And so it is with the coming of the Lord. There's a beautiful thought in that, you know. The Lord never lets his people suffer. That's the negative thought. The Lord never lets his people suffer because he is without sympathy toward them. He certainly never lets his people suffer because he delights in their suffering. He remembers his people. He remembers them in constant love. You're dear to him. You're graven on both the palms of his hands, as Isaiah puts it in chapter 49. The walls of Zion are continually before the Lord. That's it, you see. He's concerned about his people. He's not indifferent. He's keenly sensitive. When anyone touches his people, they touch the apple of his eye. He delivers them in his fervent love. He delivers them as soon as possible. And he doesn't come slowly. He comes as soon as possible. How patient, therefore, we ought to be, beloved. Patiently, we ought to wait for the coming of the Lord. That coming of the Lord cannot be now. Things must be ready. Things must be ripe. All things must be accomplished. Sometimes the example has been used with regard to God's long suffering. And examples always have a weakness, of course. But I'm going to use it anyway. The example of a father who is a surgeon. And this father surgeon has to operate on his own son. And the nature of the operation is such that the operation must be done without an anesthetic. It can't be done under anesthetic. So this surgeon father begins the operation on the son of his love. And he begins to cut into his own flesh and blood. And pretty soon, the son begins to cry to his father, "Stop it, father, please stop. You're hurting me." And the father, because he does not want to hurt his own flesh and blood. He takes no delight in hurting his son. But the operation is necessary, and it must go on. And for the sake of saving his son's life, he proceeds with the operation, all the way suffering along with his dear child, but he proceeds to the very end to accomplish that which is necessary for the health and the saving of the life of his child. That's only a weak illustration, but in some such sense, God is long-suffering over his people. They cry to him out of their suffering from the depths. Lord, deliver us. Lord, save us. Lord, come quickly. We can hardly stand it anymore. We can hardly endure the suffering. Lord, please come. And we long so earnestly for that wonderful day. And the Lord certainly desires to save them. But it is not time yet. All things are not ready. To put it in the terms of that operation, the operation is not finished yet, and it must be. That's the long suffering of God, beloved. Beautiful in its idea. He is long-suffering, remember, over us, not over the wicked. There's no comfort in my text for the wicked. He forbears them. He endures them only as long as he has to for his purposes. But he is long-suffering to usward, his people, to those who hope for his coming, to to his own beloved elect. That's the point, the chief point of the text. And a text produces in that connection the reason why God, or rather a reason, let me say, why God is long-suffering, why he apparently delays his coming. That's what you have in the last part of verse 9. Not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. I say, that's one reason. There are many. Let me mention some. Another reason is that before Christ comes, the man of sin must appear, according to the Word of God. Another reason is that the measure of iniquity must first be full. Another reason is that the kingdom of Antichrist must first come to its full manifestation of power and glory. Still another reason is that before the Lord can return, the gospel must be preached everywhere. And there are still places today in this world where the gospel has not yet been preached. But here, the apostle adduces only one reason. The Lord wills not that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. That's the reason why he is long-suffering to usward. Not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. I take it you know what repentance means. Repentance is a radical change of mind and will that is rooted in the new life of regeneration. Repentance is not the same as reformation. Repentance is a radical change of mind and will. When one repents, he is sorry for his sins. When one repents, he seeks and cries out for and obtains the forgiveness of his sins. When one repents, he has within him a longing to and a striving to live a new life in harmony with all God's commandments. That's repentance. And that repentance, you understand, is the way of salvation. Without repentance, there is no salvation. He that repents is saved. That means, therefore, that if God wills that all should come to repentance, he wills that all shall be saved. Whatever that all is, if he wills that all should come to repentance, whoever is included in that all, then he wills that all shall be saved. He who repents and believes shall be saved. So there have been, in connection with our text, as you might imagine, various explanations, good many of them, that try to make of that all in our text every man individualistically conceived. There's the Arminian explanation. God, as far as he is concerned, is willing that all men be saved. Hence, he is also long-suffering over all men, willing that they shall all be saved and waiting till they are all saved. Now, that may seem sometimes to be an explanation of the text. And Arminians, of course, like to boast that their gospel is simple, and that they take the word of God as it stands, take God as at his word. But that is no explanation, beloved, for the simple reason that it obviously contradicts the truth of sovereign election and reprobation. And if it's true that God is waiting till all shall be saved, then Christ will never come. It's just as simple as that. Every day, more wicked than righteous are born. All men never repent and are saved. And not only that, but the proportion between those who are not saved and those who are saved grows worse all the time. Christ does not come then because God waits. God is long-suffering. But for what? For all to be saved? Or even for all to have a chance to be saved? Although the text doesn't say that. If that's the case, beloved, really the case, if you really insist on that in connection with the Word of God here, then Christ will never come. Then God's long suffering is endless. And so men have come up with a compromise theory. There is an election, they say. Though they don't like to talk about a reprobation. And the elect shall certainly be saved, but the rest also have an opportunity. God wills the salvation of the rest, but whether they shall be saved or not, whether they shall come to repentance, depends on their own free will. That's, of course, a rejection of the whole idea of sovereign reprobation. God has predestined some unto destruction in the way of their own sin and unbelief. Still another compromise there is. That's the compromise that's made between those who like to talk about a secret will of God and a revealed will of God. According to his counsel, according to his secret will, God wills the salvation of the elect only. But according to his revealed will, the gospel, and that's the will with which we have to do, he well-meaningly wills the salvation of all men, and he offers that to all graciously. And if you tell those who teach such a view that those two cannot be harmonized, they say, well, that's because that's a mystery. That's a mystery. And after all, we don't have anything to do with the secret will of God. That's for the Lord our God. The revealed things are for us and our children. But that isn't a mystery, beloved. That isn't a mystery. That's a contradiction. God wills the salvation of all men. He does not will the salvation of all men. It's a flat contradiction. That's not the idea of a mystery. You must not have the idea that is promoted by some either, that these two truths are somewhat like the parallel rails of a railroad track, and you can follow them for miles and miles and miles, and they never meet. Somewhere in eternity with God, though we cannot understand it, they do meet. and are harmonized. That's not true. That's not true. God is not the God of contradictions either. He's the God of truth. Nor is it ever revealed in Scripture that God wills the contrary of the truth, that He wills the salvation of the elect only. Others, and John Calvin is among them, by the way, say that our text refers to the will of God's command. God speaks here according to the will of command. He wills and demands that all men shall repent. And He deals with them as responsible beings. But notice, beloved, although that view is not heretical as such, notice that according to our text, it is not a question of what man does, but of what God does. He is long-suffering till all come to repentance. Till then, His coming tarries. And it certainly is not true, as some go on to say with this view, that we must proceed in preaching on the basis that all men can be saved. That's not true either. The gospel must be preached to all without distinction, but it must be preached with the avowed purpose to call out the elect and to be a testimony against the unrighteous and unbelieving. Positively, God is long-suffering to usward, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. That's all His people, all of us. His will here is His counsel, His unchangeable purpose and design. And when He wills that men shall come to repentance, they will all surely come to repentance. His will is irresistible. It's effectual. And that idea is in harmony with the text, you see. Our text does not simply say flatly all men, but it says all. He is long-suffering to usward, the church, His people. None of that church must perish. All of that church, all of His people, must surely come to repentance. That's in harmony with the idea of God's long suffering, too. God is not waiting indefinitely. Waiting with a purpose. He's not postponing His coming. He has a definite end in view. That end is all must repent and be saved. All His people, that is. All of us must repent and be saved. And until that takes place, Christ cannot come. The elect who are still in darkness and must still be converted. The elect who are still to be born according to God's purpose. The elect who must still bring forth the full fruit of repentance. They must all be saved because, you see, God does not simply save a multitude of men. He does not even simply save a multitude of elect men. He saves a church. He saves a body. He saves a temple. as this same Apostle Peter calls it in 1 Peter 2, a temple. A temple that is constructed of living stones. Based upon, founded upon the chief cornerstone, Jesus Christ. Every member of that body, every stone of that temple must be saved and must have his place in the whole. And only when that has taken place can and will the Lord return. And therefore, beloved, the Lord is not slack. He comes just as quickly as he possibly can. Be of good courage. His coming will mean the end of the wicked. They shall perish. But his coming, remember, will mean complete salvation for every child of God. And that too, in his own place, in the entire body of the elect. Until then, with your eyes on that day, be patient unto the coming of the Lord. Fight the good fight of faith, and walk in holiness of conversation, that when he comes, we may be like him in his coming. Amen. Let's pray. Our Father, the God of our salvation, we thank thee for thy tender mercies and thy loving kindness. We thank thee for thy word in this afternoon. Apply it unto our hearts. By means of it, kindle our hope for the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, and teach us to look for that coming and to be patient until that coming, believing that it shall surely come to pass in thy appointed time, and that then we shall share the glory of thy everlasting kingdom with all thy church, for Jesus' sake. Amen. The Lord bless thee and keep thee. The Lord make his face to shine upon thee and be gracious unto thee. The Lord lift up his countenance upon thee and give thee peace. Amen.